of God's Word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your rich blessings each and every day. We thank you, Lord, that those of us who know Christ as Savior have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We thank you for your blessed Word. We pray, Father, that you might instruct us and teach us through the Scripture this evening. Help me to speak it clearly and accurately, Father, so that the believers here might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Here the Apostle Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonian believers. He continues to intercede for them and mention them in his prayers to the Lord. His thanksgiving was based on their spiritual progress. He's thanking God because they are really manifesting Christ's likeness in their daily walk. Verse 3 indicates that what he gives thanks for. He says, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. So it's their spiritual progress that he gives thanks for. The Bible indicates later on in this book, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. Continue to pray without ceasing. And prayer includes thanksgiving and intercession. Along with that, notice hand in hand, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So continual prayer associated with thanksgiving. Here he thanks God for the believer. It's not personal benefits here he thanks God for, but that's another thing that we ought to thank God for, personal benefits. But we ought to thank God for believers who are maturing and growing in grace. And he, on several other books, he mentions the same thing. He gives thanks for believers' progress. Ephesians 1, the Ephesian believers. Ephesians 1, 15 through 17. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Then, Colossians chapter 1, same thing to the Colossian believers, Colossians 1, verses 3 and 4. We give thanks to God and to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. See, same thing here. For their personal faith and their love for the saints. And then Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The Bible indicates that we are not to be worried about anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Once again, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here we're talking about personal request, but certainly we can thank God for others. And notice here, back in our text, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And this includes thanksgiving as well as intercession. And think about all the believers in the Thessalonian church. Now, Paul planted many churches, so it's quite a prayer list that he had. And he, you look at several other epistles he wrote. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. Remember Pastor Coe growing up, he carried around a big, long prayer list. And he would go through every day prayers for the body of Christ. He listed them out. And really was an example of a tremendous prayer life. And so Paul here, I want to read you a quote here from Dr. McGee. Paul prayed for all the churches he had founded. Think about that. It's quite an extensive list. He prayed for all the churches he had founded. Paul had a tremendous prayer list. And it would make an interesting study for you to find all the people who were on that list. That would make an interesting Bible study to find out every person that Paul prayed for and what he prayed for. That'd be a wonderful study on prayer to go systematically through the epistles of Paul and find out exactly what he prayed for and who he prayed for. And I think you'd, let me finish this quote and I have something else to say. So he said here, it would make an interesting study for you to find all the people who are on that list. You would be surprised how many different churches, individuals, and groups of people Paul prayed for. So that list is quite extensive, and like I said, it'd be interesting to go through and read through the epistles of Paul and write down what he prayed for and who he prayed for. And majority of the times he mentioned prayers for others, it was for spiritual blessings or benefits. And that really is something. And I'm not criticizing this, but we weigh our prayers in the health direction because that's what's most important to us. You know, pray for this person. He has, you know, he's sick. He's dealing with this illness. And pray for this person. He is dealing. And just the whole, I would say 95% of the prayer requests, I'm not going to try and say we shouldn't say that, pray for others who are sick, but it seems like 95% of our prayers are for physical. What about the spiritual? You know, that is even more important than the physical. See? What about believers' spiritual growth? And the Paul, remember Paul in Ephesians, you know, read Ephesians. There's two prayers, the extended prayers he prays in Ephesians. He prays for the believer to know the depth and length and breadth and height and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Do we pray for others that they might have a spiritual insight into the Word of God, their love of God would increase, God would sustain their walk and relationship with Him? I think we should think more in those areas, in the spiritual areas, when we pray for others. And then we also don't, you know, it's not all making requests, it's also giving thanks, thanking for others. And that's what Paul did. Now, in his prayers in verse 3, he remembers without ceasing three things about the Thessalonian believers. He remembers their work of faith, their labor of love, and patience of hope. It's interesting, these things are broken down into past, present, and future. So the work of faith, past, labor of love, present, patience of hope, that's present, but it's related to their confidence in the future. So he says, remember means to keep in mind. And the idea is he did not forget their spiritual progress. He thanks God for that, and he keeps them constantly in mind. He mentions without ceasing. It's interesting here, we have an insight about prayer with that term, the tense without ceasing. There's an old papyrus letter lately discovered in Egypt, but written back as far as the apostles' days, it speaks of an incessant cough. You ever hear someone that had a hacking cough, just and sometimes they don't cough all the time, just kind of a repetitive thing, you know. This is the same thing mentioned without ceasing here. What does this mean then? How do we apply it to this text? He says, thus not uninterrupted prayer, but constantly reoccurring prayer is a thought here. So when we say praying without ceasing. I said, you know, last week, you know, you're not like the homeless guy out there just staring at the sky, mumbling around and all that. It can never stop praying. You know, it has an iterative sense, not a linear sense, meaning as the Lord brings people to your heart and mind through the day, you take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's what it means, praying without ceasing. And here, as these believers were brought to the forefront of Paul's mind and thinking, remember, he uses the word remembering. So as they're brought back to his memory, he thanks God for them. He takes them to the throne of grace and remembers them before God. Now, he gives thanks for three elements of their walk with the Lord. He begins with the work of faith. The work of faith. Work here, ergon, means deed or action. So therefore, it would be the application of their faith. They initially believed in the gospel, as we will see in this chapter in a few verses. They exercised faith alone in Christ alone. Faith was the only requirement for eternal life. And it still is today. Faith alone in Christ alone. But here it's talking about living by faith. And I've always illustrated this way. If you draw two X's, X number one, draw a line from X number one to the cross, and that would be one act of faith in Christ, the one who died and rose again, and you're believing in him for eternal life. That, if you do that one time, one act of faith, you have everlasting life and you're going to heaven. It's not faith plus many works or faith plus works. It's faith alone. Now, the just shall live by faith. We believe God for different things. As we face trials and difficulties, we believe God's grace is sufficient. We believe God will provide for our needs. So we're daily exercising faith. So I draw out X's. You know, we manifest many acts of faith. And that faith, though, can be applied. We can believe God, but when we apply that faith, then that's manifested in action. For instance, in James 1, we have believers there who basically were saying to the poor people in the congregation, "Oh, God will bless and God will provide for your needs. See you later." And they were wealthy people and they would walk away. Instead of applying, saying, you know, I know God will provide for your needs, and I'm the one who God will use to provide that need and physically help them out. They're applying works to sanctifying faith. They're not applying works to saving faith. They're applying works to sanctifying faith. And therefore, this is works of faith that's shown in action. And this is how the unsaved, they can't look into a heart. The unsaved cannot look into our heart, but they can see our deeds. They can see our action. So they see when we say a kind word, they see we're helping other people, we're not condemning, judgmental, they see action. And this was true early on in their Christian walk. He's thanking God for, I would call, faith application. And that's what James 1:22 indicates. We need to apply action to our faith, our sanctifying faith. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You can hear nice messages as a Christian and, you know, sit and listen to it day after day after day, but you also need to apply what you hear. You know, if you don't apply what you hear, then what good is it? And so we need to apply the Word of God in our life. And that's not a legalistic thing. It's certainly applied by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we simply abide in Christ, we're believing God, and then we're serving others, we're loving others, we're manifesting Christian fruit before the world. So we're consistently applying our faith. So he remembers their work of faith. And then he also remembers their labor of love. Now, it's interesting, there's a difference between work and labor. They're synonymous, but there is a difference. Work would be a deed done, But labor would be hard work. It would be toil. Toil resulting in weariness, literally, is the word kapos here in the Greek. Here, labor of love would be hard work. Ministry is not easy, especially when you deal with difficult people. But you love them as Christ loved them, and you serve them. And sometimes you get busy in the ministry, and you grow weary, but you're never tired of the ministry. I have an expression here. We may grow tired in the ministry, but we should never grow tired of the ministry. And therefore, the Lord continues to provide strength. If we do so, if we're tired of the ministry, then we're doing it out of the flesh. See? We're doing it simply out of reflex. And we're not doing it allowing the Lord to work through us and minister out of a heart filled with love. And here, their labor, their toil resulted from genuine love. Love was the basis for their service. Think about that. You know, why do we serve others? Well, the Lord wants us to. The Lord commands us to. Certainly He does. But if we're walking in fellowship, we will genuinely love those ones that we are serving. If we don't, then God needs to deal with our heart. And that love is super. You say, well, you don't understand what that person doesn't appreciate it. That person reacted in a negative way and said things about me. And so, you know, how can I serve that individual? Well, you can serve through the agape love, unconditional. As you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, the Spirit of God will produce that in you. And that's one thing about the grace way of life. The Spirit of God can produce something that's on a higher level than natural human love. It's supernatural. You can love the unlovely, as Jesus did, washing His own disciples' feet, knowing within 24 hours they would betray Him. Now think about that. That was an act of love, wasn't it? Kneeling down, taking the form of a servant, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, taking the form of a servant, washing the disciples' feet, knowing that they would betray Him. That's a labor of love. That's an act of love. And then He served Him, and many times He taught the Word of God from place to place and grew tired because of that. Remember, He fell asleep in the boat. He was a human being, which showed His genuine humanity. And that was a long day. Theologians call that long day where He ministered to many people on both sides of the Sea of Galilee, Jew and Gentile, and fell asleep on the boat and later appeared to His disciples. He was continually laboring for the Lord, or laboring for disciples. That's our Savior. But Paul labored, and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27, he says, in weariness and toil. Now, Paul speaks of his suffering for Christ beginning in verse 24. And this is, I'd encourage you to read this on your own. Read 24 down through the end of the chapter here. But Paul talks about the danger in ministry. Ministry is not without peril. But notice in 27 he focuses upon the word toil. Same word here. We're in weariness and labor. Exhaustive labor. And sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. Beside the other things, what comes upon me, my deep concern for all the churches. The Apostle Paul certainly labored in the Word of God as he ministered to others. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. But you know what? Your ministry and service is never forgotten by the Lord. And we should always be encouraged that the Lord will never forget our labor for others. He said, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints. And notice this phrase, and do minister. And it's not like, you know, I did that, you know. People tell me before, well, I put in my time. You know, I taught kids when I was, you know, in my 20s and 30s, and now I'm retired. I'm thinking, are you retired from the ministry? Really? The Lord might as well just rapture you up, take you on to heaven. You mean you're done with your service for the Lord? When do you ever stop ministering? Or when should you ever stop ministering? Not until you simply can't do it physically, until the Lord takes you home. You know, he says, God will not forget. You minister to saints and continue to minister. See? And so it's ongoing. Our service to the Lord is ongoing. I think that's a big problem with a lot of Christians, their relationship. Why aren't they interested in the Word of God? They're not serving. And I'm not saying just to be serving, to just to be busy doing something. I'm not on that kick. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about they're not reaching out to people. They're not witnessing to people. They're not using their spiritual gifts. And that's why their relationship with the Lord seems stale. They're not doing something for the Lord. And when they do have to do something for the Lord, they complain. And the Bible says, do all things without murmuring and grumbling. And that's a big sin. And the children of Israel paid a dear price for their complaining. They complained 10 times and grumbled in the wilderness. Read 1 Corinthians 10 on your own to see what happened there. So we continue to serve and minister. Their labor, these are new believers, by the way. Paul's thinking of them for their application of faith, you know, and then also their laboring based on their love for one another. And by the way, this is a type of believer that has really impact. We will see the impact of this Christian extends across the Roman Empire. It extends all the way across Greece. This church had a testimony. This church really had a testimony because they had an ongoing service for the Lord. Here, there's called a labor of love because of their love for the Lord. They really loved the Lord and loved others. And our relationship, if it's not right with God, it won't be right with others. If we're not adjusted vertically, we will not be adjusted horizontally. See, if our walk with God is off, we will not look at people with agape love. We won't even care about doing anything for anyone. We'll just sit in the corner with the pity party. Look at me. Look at my bad situation. Look at all these problems I'm going through. You know, me, myself, and I. Instead of get off your duff and go minister. And here, look at John 21, 15. Jesus encouraged Peter. Jesus encouraged Peter after he failed miserably by denying Christ three times. He was certainly a candidate for restoration. And notice after he met him with the resurrected body on the seashore here, he asked him a question, 21:15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. See, first it was love for God and then service for others. See, love for God, service for others. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And by the way, in the Greek, we have different levels of love. There's different words for love here used in the Greek. You know, love me this much, love me this much. Do you love me this much? And here he says the third time, Peter, remember, how many times did Peter deny Christ? Three. How many times did Jesus ask, do you love me? Three. There was a reason for that. See? And so he says, do you love me, Simon? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. See? And that has to be my focus. I need to love the Lord, and because I love the Lord, therefore I serve. See? And so it comes out of a strong relationship with God. Spiritual service comes out of an abiding relationship with the Lord. I can do acts of charity and not have love. How about that? Now, you could be busy doing different deeds, and even the world, you know, oh, this millionaire movie star gave all these money to feed the poor children in Africa, or do all these things. Wow, aren't they so good? Aren't they wonderful and everything? You know, well, look at 1 Corinthians 13:3. 1 Corinthians 13:3. Paul says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, if I would empty my bank account and give everything I own to feed the poor, and even if I gave my body to be burned as a martyr on some mission field, but have not love. You mean you can do that and not have love? Yeah. See? It profits me nothing. And then he goes, agape love. And so love can only be produced, divine love, by the believer in fellowship. It can't be produced by the world. The world can do deeds of charity. But Paul says, even if I had the wrong motive, he could have had a motive so that, well, I'm going to do this so that people will applaud me. See, pat me on the back, you know, praise me, tell me how good I am. Remember the Pharisees, they prayed long prayers and they did outward acts of charity so that people, you know, applaud them. And Jesus condemned them. He called them hypocrites. And so really it gets to the motive of the heart. Why? Not only service, but why are we serving? It's out of the basis of genuine love. Like the Thessalonian believers. It's a labor of what? A labor of love. See? And so I could do deeds and not have love. Great deeds and not have love. The thing is, if I abide in Christ, then my service is effective. Then I could do it out of the proper basis. I can have a grace motivation. And I believe that's why the believer should understand what God has done for them. We love him because he what? 1 John, remember that we love him because he first loved us. See? So we do things for others because of our understanding of the grace of God. We understand God's grace and what he's done for us. He's forgiven us all our trespasses. You know, we have a home in heaven. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And therefore, out of that grace basis, we serve. We serve out of grace. We have grace motivation. Not because God's twisting our arm to do so. He does command us. It's not like God has us in a half Nelson or a, you know, God says, I want you to do that, or has an arm behind the back. Yeah. He tries to bully us to do that. No, because we want to, you know. Now, that's a novel thought. Why should a Christian do this? Because he wants to, or she wants to, see? And you do so because you're abiding in Christ. You see what God has done for you, and you certainly want to reciprocate that. I want to serve. I want to reach out to people. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And this will have impact. We think our life has no significance, and I think that's the problem we deal with a lot of times. We want significance. We want recognition. We want our people to see us and recognize us. And therefore, we get discouraged because we think we see no outward results. But I think if we're focused on our walk with the Lord, our service for the others, the impact will be there. And even in an invisible way, we will have an impact. You cannot live a consistent Christian life without having an impact. Understand that. If I live a consistent Christian life, obeying the Word of God, I will have an impact. I will have an impact on my family. I will have an impact on my friends. I will have an impact on my city. I will have an impact on my nation, my country. And we will see that here in this chapter. We will see the impact of their service. Now, works refer to what is done, as we saw, application of faith, and may be easy and pleasant. Labor refers to the doing of it, the pains taken, the strength spent. Where love is the motive, labor is light. You see that too in a marriage. If you really love your spouse, then service is not a big chore. Honey, can you mow the grass? Not a problem. I know it's 100 degrees outside, but yep, I can do that. Not a problem. And before, if you're a teenager, you know, you'd have to take a sledgehammer, try to, you know, get them motivated to do that, you know. And all of a sudden you're married and you want to mow the grass for your honey. And love really is a great motivation. It is. When you love someone, you're willing to sacrifice for that. Same with our relationship with God. If we really love Him, we want to do for Him and for others. Parlays into that. Now, notice the third thing he commends them for, and he prays their patience of hope. Hupomone means a steadfast endurance. It means to bear up under, literally. They bear up under a weight here of circumstances. Endurance as to things or circumstances. Patience is that quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or to succumb under trial. You don't buckle under trial. You bear up under it. See? And what motivated them to endure? They were suffering genuine persecution. You know, many of them had unsaved family members in the environment. They had to go back. They believed in Christ, and then, you know, think about the wives there and the women in Thessalonica. Believing the gospel, Paul came into town, preached the gospel, they believed, went home to their pagan husbands, their idol-worshipping husbands. I would think there'd be a little bit of conflict there. And many of them suffered for that, for their faith, but that did not discourage them. They remained under it. They bore up under that. What caused them to bear up under persecution? Hope. See, when you're hopeless, you crumble under adversity. If you have confidence for the future, if you have a sure hope in heaven, you have a sure hope for Christ's imminent return, that keeps you moving. That keeps you going forward. You have a confidence waiting for Christ's return. And that's what they had. They had the endurance based on hope. That while waiting for Christ's return, let's look at here in our text, verse 4. Let's go back here. 2 Thessalonians. Yeah, we're going to look at 2 Thess here. So we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. See? And they continued to have faith. He wrote in the second time. And so this character remained. It wasn't just a flash in the pan. It continued because they understood the return of Christ. Verse 10 in 1 Thessalonians 1, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Christ is coming for us. And that's our great hope. And by the way, that's our helmet in our spiritual warfare. Satan wants to beat you down with discouragement, doubt, fear. We need to put on, by believing the Word of God, the helmet of salvation. Which is what? 1 Thessalonians 5:8 tells us. But let us who are the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, meaning the deliverance of our bodies. That's the coming of Christ for the church. It's called the rapture. We have that confident expectation of Jesus' return. And that confidence guards our thinking, guards our mind from despair, doubt, discouragement, fear. We don't have to have those things when we know that Christ will return. And we look forward to being with Him. And so the things we go through now are just light and momentary, as we went over that in Sunday school last week. Light and momentary compared to eternity, because Christ will one day deliver us. He will deliver us from future wrath of the tribulation. He will deliver us by giving us a glorified body. He will take us back to the house He's been preparing for us. We have a wonderful future. If you're a believer, you have a fantastic future. There's no need to despair. There's no need to buckle under adversity. There's no need to break down under trial and circumstances. We remain under because of our confident expectation. That motivates you when you know you have a future. If you don't know about the future, then you have fear, doubt, discouragement. But if you already know what your future is as a believer, then you have confidence. And no matter what comes your way, you can endure it by God's grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let's look at that. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope. What's that based on? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, of course, if He rose from the dead, we'll conquer death one day. Death is not something to be feared for the believer. We will receive a resurrected body one day. It's based on Christ's resurrection. And notice, this is a living hope. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The believer, you have a heavenly inheritance awaiting for you, the glories of heaven. And we, in the meantime, are kept by the omnipotent power of God through faith. Meaning initial faith, you exercise initial faith alone in Christ. And we will be delivered, future salvation, stage 3, ready to be revealed in the last time, the coming of Christ for the church. So we are kept and guarded by the omnipotent power of God as we wait forward to our future inheritance that cannot change, it's incorruptible, and does not fade away. And that should put a spring in your step, knowing your future. And that's one of the reasons why we've been studying Revelation. We need to know what God has for the future. And notice here, this confidence in 1 Peter 1:6 is their basis of rejoicing. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. This is not, he's not talking to a group of Christians living in some mansion in some desert island somewhere, waited upon hand and foot. Wow, you can have real confidence and peace because everything around you is peaceful. No, here's a hurricane and I'm in the eye of the storm. Everything around me is going nuts. But you know what? I can have confidence because I have a future. And, you know, the Lord will deliver me. He says, even though thou be you've been grieved by various trials, multiple testing, not just one. And the running joke here at Free Grace is, you know, I'm suffering for Jesus because I can't find a parking place at the mall. You know, it's funny what Christians complain of. I'm really suffering. I'm really had a bad day. Couldn't find a parking place at the mall. Or had to walk. You know. Yeah, it's funny that people will go to the gym and work out 2 hours, but they'll try to get the closest parking space to the store. Like, something doesn't add up here. They'll walk through 3 miles in the gym, but they won't walk 100 feet in the mall. It's like, wow. Here, though, look at verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it may be tested by fire, your faith is being tested by trial, might be found to praise, honor, and glory, that's reward, at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So another reason for confidence under pressure is that you will be rewarded if you faithfully endure trial. Now, if you buckle under the pressure, no. You'll be saved, certainly. We're secure. God still guards us by His omnipotent power. But we miss out on reward. But if we continue, though, God will honor us. God will honor His faithful servants. Remember again, He will not forget our work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. He will not forget that. So we continue. Back in our text here. Let's go back to our text here in 1 Thessalonians. So he says, remember without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Where's our hope placed in? Notice where. Where? In our Lord Jesus Christ. See, our hope is not based on our circumstances. Our hope is not based on necessarily a temporary change of circumstances. I hope I get out of this thing. You know, some Christians look at trials that way. Well, there's light in the tunnel, and the Lord will lift this one day. You know, I want to go through this. And no, it's joy in the tribulation. See? Joy based on Christ. Christ is the object of our hope. He brings hope to our soul. It's in our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the object of our ongoing faith and confidence. And as we see Christ in Scripture and His coming, we are confident. And notice this is also visible to the Father as well. It says, Christ is the object of our hope in the sight of God our Father, or God in the sight of our God and Father. The word in the sight of means in front of, meaning the idea of God knowing and approving. God approves our endurance. He sees what we're going through. He sees our soul. He sees our faith. He sees our confidence. We are serving to please our Father. Is that why we serve? To please our Father. Remember, once we do that, we will be pleasing the others. Our relationship vertically should automatically affect our relationship with others horizontally. So the Father is also observing us. Now, here verse 4, we have a passage here that some people have twisted in a false doctrine. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, notice he addresses believers, first and foremost, your election by God. Your election by God. Now, what has it been talking about in the context? Talking about perseverance, right? Talking about the believer's service, their work of faith, their labor of love, or patience of hope. So he speaks of that in the context, knowing, connected word, knowing your election by God. Now, some people say election here is election to be saved or election for new birth, but the Bible doesn't teach that. It's not election in order to go to heaven. That's how people view the election. That's unfortunate. He didn't say, you're saved, you're going to go to hell, you're going to go to heaven. No, it's not the biblical doctrine of election. When we see election, it's almost always in relationship to service. It's almost like God choosing us. You know what? You're chosen. Now that you're a believer, you're chosen to serve. I choose you to serve. Meaning God's saying this, I have a plan for your life. You have a plan God has a plan for your life, and it involves suffering, certainly. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. It includes that, but we can have joy, we can overcome. We don't have to be overcome, we don't have to have the trials of life overcome us. We can be a winner believer and overcome them. I can do all things through Christ who keeps on empowering me. God says, you know what? You have a purpose. You've been chosen by God. And just like Paul was a man who was chosen by God to give the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. Paul was elect in that sense. Acts 9, verses 15. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. He told Ananias. You know, the reason why I said that is because Paul murdered Christians before this point. And Ananias was kind of like, you want me to minister to that guy? Imagine a terrorist coming to your house and saying, oh, I believe in Jesus now. I don't believe in Allah. I believe in Jesus. You're like, yeah, right. You're here to murder me and my family. Right. The Lord, though, here supernaturally revealed to Ananias, no, you know what? Hey, this is a real deal. Paul is now going to preach the gospel. I probably blew Ananias away. He's probably, what? You're kidding me. Notice here, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must, what? Suffer for my name's sake. And so, here, Saul, who became Paul was elected for service. He was chosen to bear God's name, to suffer. Now, going back to our text here, he says, your election by God, he's referring plural to the whole body. This is corporate. We could say you all. All of you believers here at Thessalonica, you should know your election by God. So we'll begin here, knowing beloved brethren. I like that term, beloved brethren, agape. Agapeo means those unconditionally loved by God. So it begins by telling them, you know what? You're objects of God's unconditional love. Certainly that's in the gospel, but that's ongoing. As a believer, I'm the object of God's love. And that means sometimes that God has to discipline me with love. And whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But I'm still an object of his love. And the Bible does say emphatically, nothing will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans 8, 28 and following. And therefore, they are now not only loved by God, they're fellow believers, Adelphos. Look, they're brethren. This is a fellowship of life based on identity of origin. Normally, we think of brothers as those of members of the same family, physically. I don't know if you have brothers and sisters. I don't have any brothers, but I have two sisters, one older and one younger. I'm going to visit here in a few weeks. My sis called me yesterday. We had a good conversation. She's a card, boy. My sis is something else. She is a joker. We exchange gag gifts around Christmas time. So she sends me a gag gift, I'll send her a gag gift. We have a good time. But there's an identity. You're members of the same family. But more so, if you're a believer, I'm part of the family of God. And we're all family here. You're all believers. You're all family. And we should view ourselves as family. There's a closeness here. There's an identity. Spiritually speaking, we're objects of God's love, and we're in his family. If that's not good enough, God has a plan for our life. Now, how about that? God's object of God's love, we're part of a family, and God has a plan for my life. I'm chosen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to do what? Suffer for his sake. Now, he speaks collectively to the whole body of Christ. They were chosen for service corporately as a body. Now, let me read you a quote here from, if you want to, interested in a book dealing with good view on the whole issue of the Calvinistic issue. Dr. Anthony Badger wrote a book, Confronting Calvinism, and he mentions this following quote on page 181 and 182 of his book. He says this: this verse refers to the Thessalonian believers corporately as a group by using the plural you, and thus expresses nothing of individual election unto salvation. In the context, Paul recognizes this group of believers for their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in chapter 1, verse 3. And that's why I said context is very important. And interpretation. This would indicate that God's choice of them was for service. An example, for the privilege of service to him as a grace gift. This will also coincide with Ephesians 1:4, and that such service would likely be the result of holy and blameless living within the body of believers. The group was simply chosen for God's service corporately as a body. By fulfilling their calling, they would glorify God and be considered in a practical way his choice or special ones. See, as we fulfill God's plan in our life, we are God's choice ones. We're executing his intention for us. See? And here, verse 5, though, we move on. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now he goes back to the initial visit to the Thessalonian believers. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. This passage has some great insight into personal evangelism and how we share the gospel and certain elements that are essential. First of all, notice the gospel does include verbal communication. He says it did not come to you in word only, but it did come in word. See, he uses that word only means include much more than word, but it certainly includes word. So we must know what the gospel is. In order to communicate, we need to share the gospel, which I think a nice summary is 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 15. Many of you already know this passage here. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. And he mentions the gospel, by the way, in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I have preached to you. See? And then he defines that in verse 3. So he mentions the gospel in verse 1, defines it in verse 3, which is what? Christ died for our sins. Now, keep in mind that word for is very important. I could tell a Roman Catholic that Jesus died. And the Roman Catholic would say, yes, I agree with that. And rose again, yeah. Roman Catholic's not saved if that Roman Catholic trusts in his or her works. See? The idea and implication of Christ dying for our sins is he made full payment for my sins. See? The word for means he died as a substitute. There's a little Greek preposition there, hooper, means Christ died in my place. He died as my substitute. He became my sin for me. He was my sin bearer. So we need to communicate the cross and the sufficiency of the cross. Not only the cross, and Christ's physical. See, the movie The Passion of Christ was limited in some sense. It did show the brutal physical sufferings of Christ, but what paid for our sins? The spiritual suffering of Christ. See? Christ bearing our sins. How can you depict that in the movie? See? All our sins were laid upon him. See? And therefore, he paid the penalty for our sins. And then he says, that Christ also rose from the dead. He was buried, which is a result of death, which proved his death, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So his resurrection from the dead, meaning he's alive. How can a dead God offer you life? Now, along with that, I would say that the John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish. As a result of Christ dying for my sins and making full payment for my sins and rising from the dead, there's only one thing I need to do to go to heaven: believe in him for eternal life, plus nothing. He paid it all. He did everything. He did everything on that cross necessary for my eternal salvation. The only thing that's keeping me from going to heaven is not receiving that by faith. I appropriate what he's provided by faith. That's it. And it's that simple. I exercise faith alone in Christ alone, plus nothing. Now, that message needs to be clearly communicated. You need to emphasize, and it may be, you can do it in many different ways. You know, Jesus, it's interesting to see how Jesus communicated the gospel to Nicodemus, and then how he communicated the gospel to the woman at the well. The gospel was the same. You study John 4:10 and John 3:16. The gospel was the same. The approach was different. You're talking to a religious person, he cut to the chase. Nicodemus wanted to patronize Jesus. Jesus, we know you're a good teacher, come from God, Rabbi, we respect you. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. So you just get to the chase, cut to the chase. Whereas the woman at the well, an immoral woman, sleeping with five men, who she says are her husbands or whatever, but give me a drink. And Jesus kind of led into the conversation gently. He was more gentle with an immoral woman than a religious person. It's interesting. But he said, you know, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. And he makes a transition between something that's common and everyday to the spiritual. Think about that in evangelism. You use what's around you. You use illustrations around you, and you make that whatever connection that person has, you use that, and then you turn around into a spiritual conversation. Jesus was a master at this. Now, don't be intimidated if you're not an expert in doing that. If you simply rawly just straight out blurt out the gospel, there's nothing wrong with that. People have been saved because of that. You know, don't worry about it. Don't be intimidated. Just communicate it. You know, pray for an opportunity. But I'm saying the approach may be different, how we lead up and how we deal with people versus the content of the gospel. That doesn't change. So, the gospel came in word. It wasn't simply lifestyle evangelism. We think, you know, you hear this time, that's at the end, by the way. Verbal and then a witness. Notice the beginning, word, and then it says, look at the last phrase of this verse 5. As you know what kind of men we were among you. That's their walk. Your Christian testimony is both. Verbally and a witness. Now, a lot of people say, well, my coworkers, I'm just living my Christ-like life in front of them. And that's good. But I never open the mouth verbally to give them the gospel. They're somehow kind of read your mind by osmosis and saying, oh, you know, I see you over there, you know, smiling, and you know, I know you had a miserable day, and I see that you're happy and all that. Therefore, I need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. How are you going to draw that from that? You know, you think, well, I need to become a Christian, but to them, Christianity might mean simply living a moral life. You're not going to automatically read. They may ask you, why are you confident? Now that may open a door for verbal witness, but it always ends up with the verbal witness. So both were true. Paul came into town, gave the gospel, presented it clearly and accurately. That's the first step. That's not the only thing, though. He did so. We'll look at this next week, which we had time to get into this tonight, but next week we will look at how the Spirit of God used him, and then the Spirit of God convicted the Thessalonian believers of their need for Christ, and the gospel brought assurance, and their lives demonstrated the reality of the gospel. All of them together, all those steps and witnessing came together here for the Apostle Paul. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture, which certainly has many things that we need to be encouraged and need to learn. And Father, I pray that you might encourage the hearers here this evening. Continue to help us stand for you and be a witness for your honor and glory. Give us confidence, give us hope, give us endurance. Help us to be Christ-like in every single area of our life. I pray that Satan might not discourage our day-by-day walk and relationship with you, that we might give to you honor and glory in all things. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.